Good to see you again. We are going through this series on Matthew chapter 10, and we have had three sessions before this where Jesus is gathering his men around and he's giving them his marching orders, for lack of a better word. And I think the same marching orders Jesus gave his disciples continue to be our marching orders. And in Matthew 10, we see that he calls his disciples and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And he commissions them to preach the gospel, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." So you preach the gospel, and as you preach the gospel, you will be given authority to drive out impure spirit and heal every disease and sickness. And we know that the earliest Christians faced a world that was pagan, that was idolatrous, that was immoral, that was superstitious, and that was spiritually restless, very much like the world that we live in today. Things are not much different today. And Jesus, last week we heard that Jesus sends them out and he tells them, "I am sending you out as sheep among wolves." Meaning, it's a dangerous world out there. Be on your guard. As you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be opposed in the strongest sense. Risk your lives as vulnerable, sheep-like, courageous witness with dove-like innocence, but use serpent-like wisdom so that it does not bring, you don't invite persecution into your life. Use your wisdom. And he's saying, here are some things that will happen to you. Last week we heard about that. You will be brought before religious authorities and flogged. What do you do there? There you testify me. You will be brought before people in power. There you will testify me. You will be betrayed by your own blood, hated by people, and called names and lynched in the media and before authorities. There you testify me. And what is interesting here is that there is no promise of deliverance. Jesus is not saying, "I'm going to get you out of these situations." It seems that Jesus is wanting these things to happen. He's saying that these are authentications. These are signs that you are my witness. So there is no promise of deliverance, but there is a promise of power. At the time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you who is speaking, but the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Father who lives in you, would be speaking on my behalf. And that's an amazing promise. When faith is on trial, the words that you and I speak as we testify Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior comes from God himself. And Jesus promises in Luke 21:9-15, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Now, this doesn't mean that we will always have the effect that we want to have. Jesus plainly says that persecution would sometimes result in death. And though most Christians have endured persecution in economic and in social areas through the centuries, we also have to understand that literally millions of people have lost their life because of the sake of Jesus Christ. And even today in certain parts of the world, people are losing their life because of their stand, the witnessing of Jesus Christ. I'll have to pause for 10 seconds and tie my lace because this is a distraction. You know, I don't like any kind of distractions, especially when it comes from your feet. Now, here is the point. if persecution or the threat of pushback makes us draw back from speaking and sharing God's words, then in some measure, Satan has won a victory in our life. If you and I are holding back or are fearful of sharing the gospel through our witnessing, in our workplaces, in our communities, among our friends and strangers, then Satan has won a victory. And Satan's victory is holding us back to be the light of Christ, holding us back in our responsibility as Christ followers. His victory is in our lackadaisical attitude towards the Great Commission. He has blinded us. We are comfortable in these four walls of the church. We have become consumers. Now let me ask you a question. Is it a sin not to share the gospel? Before you answer, let me ask you a question. You are taking a stroll in your neighborhood, and suddenly you find a little girl standing in front of a house that is on fire. And she tells you that her parents are in the house. Now, would you just turn around and walk away? Or would you do something about it? Now, here we are. We have been saved from eternal damnation. We could have spent our eternity in unimaginable misery and pain because of our sins. That Jesus comes and dies for us, forgives our sins, and makes us his children, and he puts his Holy Spirit in us. And the best part of the deal is that we get to spend eternity in heaven with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we won't share this message with others who are destined to go to hell outside Jesus Christ. That's even worse than not helping the people in the burning house. Not sharing our message has eternal ramifications. So back to my original question, is it a sin not to share the gospel? I believe it is. We all sin. Here is the reason. There are different kinds of sin, the sin of commission and the sin of omission. A sin of commission is knowing what is wrong and doing it anyway. It's crossing a line that God has drawn. It is disobeying his commandment. In contrast, the sin of omission is knowing what is right and not doing it. And this is one of that kind when we don't share the gospel. You know what is right. You know the gospel is liberating power. You know that it is the power of God for the salvation of humankind, and yet you are not sharing it. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do, example, sharing the gospel, and don't do it, it is a sin for them. It is sin for them. So every act of not sharing the gospel through our lives, through our words, through our actions is sin. But don't worry, you are in great company because we are all sinners. And this morning, I hope that God would give us the grace to understand the urgency and the need. So, the next question is, could not mentioning our faith, not witnessing Christ in words or deeds, could it be equal to denying its influence and transforming power in our life? So, can denying its influence be equaling to denying its existence? Or is it because we know that it has changed me, but fear is holding me hostage? See, we have no problem talking about our faith or getting into details or exposing the Bible with people here in the family of God. You go to a Bible study, everybody is so vocal. But it's among brothers and sisters who are on the same boat. The same excitement, why are we not showing when we are outside? We don't have a problem talking about our favorite sports team. We could share it anywhere. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, the most liberating truth in the world, a truth that has saved us, we are holding back. Or is it fear? is the fear of being persecuted, a fear of being ostracized, fear of losing our job, fear of not looking cool. And this is where today's reading goes. Matthew 10, 26 through 31. If you have your Bibles, please open. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Amen. So Jesus is repeating himself with the same phrase three times. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In a sense, he's saying that you and I have got absolutely nothing in this world to fear, with the only exception of the wrath of God, who can destroy our soul and our body in hell. And what is Jesus trying to do here is that Jesus is trying to reinforce our heart against the fear and instill boldness, and boldness to go out into the world to be his witness. Boldness to speak life into any lifeless situation. Boldness to pray for the afflicted and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's giving it through these words. And he's telling them that you can expect persecution. Remember in verse 25 he says, if they had called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So he's saying, in a sense, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ and you want to be like me, do not come to the conclusion that when you encounter persecution, you have failed me and that God is punishing you. No, on the contrary, if people have called me Satan and have persecuted me, it is to be fully expected that you, as his followers or servants, can expect the same. So be encouraged. Your troubles for the sake of Jesus Christ is a mark of your Christ-likeness. And there are four reasons Jesus gives in this message that should fortify our hearts against fear. Verse 26, do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Every evil deed will be exposed in the light of God's blazing truth. In the end, evildoers will cry out for the rocks to hide them, because the great day of judgment will come. So we do not need to fear that they will have the last word. No, no, no. Evil will not have the last word. We can relax. We can endure criticism and threat. And even after have the grace and the freedom to return the evil with good. Because we know what's going to happen to evil at the end. We know the end game. And Jesus is telling his disciples, what he said in secret, what is will be made known or shout from the rooftop. The private instructions which I give you as we spend time together, proclaim that publicly from the housetop. The housetop or the flat roof was a public conspicuous place in those days. So when you say proclaim from the housetop, it's saying call a big meeting, have a revival. Be on the highest part in your house, proclaim so the entire village can hear what you have to say. What you hear in the four walls of this sanctuary. What you hear in the Capernaum room where we all get together for life group. Proclaim it from the housetop. This is not a faith that needs to be restricted in the four walls of this building. This is a faith that needs to be proclaimed. Because the whole world is in fire and they're crying out for help. And we are walking around with our Bibles. Bless you, brother. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This is what Jesus said. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of Christ, God, for the salvation of humankind. This is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. And the next reason Jesus gives for us not to be afraid of is found in 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. This is an astounding statement. An amazing statement. So in the middle of this encouragement about not to be afraid, where he is fortifying our hearts, Jesus is saying, let me tell you who you really need to be afraid of. God himself. He is the one who has the power to destroy both your soul and body in hell. Now the human soul is eternal, meaning the soul never dies. It lives forever and ever. But the body ages and dies when we are done with our lives on this earth. So Jesus is saying, yes, the body can be killed by those who persecute you. But they have absolutely no control over your soul. And on the day of resurrection, believers will get a new body. And Jesus is saying, fear doing anything that would cause God to send your body and your soul shipped to hell, where you would spend eternity in destruction. Hell is a terrible place. Let me remind you this morning, hell is just as real as heaven. The Bible clearly and explicitly teaches that hell is a real place to which the wicked, the unbelieving people, forget the wicked, you know, forget the Hitlers and Osama bin Ladens, the unbelieving people, the so-called good people that we talk about, without Christ, they will end up in hell. The punishment of the wicked dead in hell is described throughout the scriptures. Matthew 25:41, eternal fire. Matthew 3:12, unquenchable fire. Daniel 12:2, shame and everlasting contempt. Mark 9:44, the fire is not quenched, and so on and so forth. Jesus is saying, fear God who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. Another reason why this verse in 28 is astounding is when Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but kill the soul. Jesus is really saying, fear not. The worst that can happen to you is that you may get killed. Do you realize how radically out of step with human thinking this is? This shows how profoundly different we are as believers of Jesus Christ, because when compared to non-believers, Jesus is saying, don't be afraid, you can only get killed. This is not prosperity gospel. The worst that can happen to you is that you can get killed. In other words, Jesus is saying, choose death before you choose to deny my life. Amen? Choose death before you choose to deny my life. How many of you are willing to do that? This can only be understood if Jesus is the greatest treasure in our heart. Only if he is the pearl of great value. Only if you are willing to buy at the cost this pearl of great value. Only if you love him more than anything else in this world. Only if you can come to him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate means over all those preferences, over everything else in this world. I love Jesus. So when we consider our life on this earth, it is as small as the smallest minuscule dot on the carpet that you are sitting right now, that can only be seen with the most powerful microscope ever invented in this world. That's your life on this earth when compared to eternity. Yet the stand we make for Christ and the investment and the sacrifices we make for him in this minuscule dot of our life on this earth has got eternal ramifications. So folks, fear not. The worst that can happen to you is that you can get killed. The final reason Jesus gives us not to be afraid is found in verse 29 through 31. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet one of them will fall to the ground. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father knowing it. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." It is interesting that Jesus put these two things together. Like two keys of a piano, the sparrow and the hare. On one side, he just talked about fearing God who can annihilate both body and soul in hell. And immediately, he's talking about the astounding tenderness and providence of God. So here is how the reasoning goes. Sparrows, the cheapest, the humblest birds in the Bible. We do a dictionary search on the Bible dictionary search in the Bible. On the Bible, you see that they're the humblest, the cheapest birds. And the poor could always offer sparrows to the Lord if they couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or a bull. You could buy two sparrows for a penny. That means for a dollar, you could make a whole sparrow casserole and feed your family. Jesus is saying, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's knowledge. So this verse just does not say that God takes note of every sparrow that falls from the ground, or falls onto the ground. That's not the only thing it says. Like, you know, the sparrow falls on random, falling from a tree, and God keeps a tally of all those sparrows dying. And so God would say, okay, sparrow number 2,000,022 just fell from a utility line in Boston Road. Check. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's knowledge or will. The sparrow falls because God knew it and he willed it to fall. Wow. And if he didn't will it, and if he didn't know it, the sparrow will not fall to the ground. And that means that God cares for things that we don't even notice. He's a God of details. In him, all things hold together. Everything in this universe fits somewhere in God's providential plan, including the unpleasant things, including our pains, including our losses, including our hurts, our abuses, our joys, our aspirations. Nothing escapes his providence. Nothing can be hidden from his omnipresence, meaning he is present everywhere at the same time. And omniscience, he knows everything. That's our God. Then he says, every hair on your head has been counted. Has anyone counted your hair? Depends upon whose head you're talking about. But Dr. Google says an average human has 100,000 hairs. Okay? So for those who want more details, blondes have an average of 150,000 hair. Redheads have 90,000. And those with black or brown hair have got 100,000 to 110,000. So if I just pull my hair like this, okay, what I have left is 97,995. Now, seriously, when we think about hair, is there anyone here who thinks about how many strands of hair we have in numbers? No, I never pick out one strand, you know, and say, I wonder how strand number 70,492 is doing today. How are you, strand? No, we don't do that. When it comes to hair, we always think about aggregate. My hair is short, my hair is long, I need a haircut, I need a color, I'm losing hair, so on and so forth. But this verse says God has a count of our hair. Even the hairs of our head are all numbered, meaning God knows us in minutest details. He knows us intimately. He knows us more than we know ourselves. He has counted every hair and named them. Even those things that we think have little value. Not one of them falls to the ground without the knowledge of God. I mean, how can we put this in words? We cannot. I mean, in fact, King David talks about this in one of his Psalms. He says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know about it. You hem me from behind and before, and you lay my hands upon me." And David says the same thing that I echo with. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot understand it. I cannot attain it. And Jesus closes this by in verse 31. He says, "Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." You are worth much more than sparrows. If there are some here this morning who think that a sparrow is as valuable to God as you and me, sorry to disappoint you. You are more valuable to God as his child than a sparrow. Yet God concerns himself. He cares for them, that no one falls without his will or knowledge. How much more are you valuable as his child, created in his image, bought with the price of his precious blood? Jesus didn't die for sparrows. He died for you and me. His blood is the badge of his love for us. His blood is a proof of his everlasting affection towards us. He leaves the 99 and find the one that is lost every time. The Corey Asburn song. What does it go? "There is no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There is no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me." Oh, the over... I don't want to sing that part. But it says, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I am found, leaves the 99, and I couldn't earn it, I couldn't deserve it, still you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." On your way back home, listen to that song. It's by Corey Asbury. So as we reel in today's message, what is God trying to tell us this morning? First, God is giving us incredible boldness to stay strong as we proclaim his truth. As we come across pushbacks, God is reminding us that we have got absolutely nothing in this world to fear, with the only exception of the wrath of God, who can destroy us. Second, he's reminding us that if you are a true witness of Jesus Christ, expect persecution. It is a sign that you are a child of God. If you are not being persecuted, it's a time for us to come to Jesus. And Jesus says, he's reminding us about his unfathomable knowledge of our lives and how he cares for us, something that is found in plenty, the sparrows on the tree and the hair on our head, even those seemingly insignificant things finds its sustenance and its finality in God himself. How much more are you and me worth? So, God knows us perfectly. God governs our lives and world intimately and minutely. God cares for us with fatherly concern. How does this comfort us if the sparrow still falls and if the enemy still kills the body? It doesn't, unless the Holy Spirit transforms our thinking and gives us the mind of Christ. Unless the Holy Spirit fills us with the reckless love of God. When we have the mind of Christ, it'll be enough to know that our Father in heaven loves us deeply, knows us fully, and governs us completely, and everything that happens to us is for our good. So we don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be afraid of anything except unbelief. Unbelief is the most fearful thing in this world. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would do his job. Amen.